It's the first email we're going to be taking a look at today, and it is from Don. In this verse, 2 Corinthians 8, 4-5, the phrase, gave themselves first to the Lord, is used. What does it mean to give oneself first to the Lord? Yes, that's the first item we're going to be dealing with here on Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, October the 8th. That's right. We're almost near Christmas. Wow, time flies. And if you would like to phone in with any question, see, you can do that on Open Mic Friday. You don't have to follow what I'm talking about, and we'll put you at the front of the line. The numbers are 505-7850 and toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And we really appreciate those of you who have been emailing me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Each time we have an annual meeting of Concordia Mission Society, with which I am full-time affiliated with, we put together a whole bunch of emails from the previous meeting. And we're really looking forward to hand out this book, because there are many of you out there who have found the material that you hear on listener-supported KFUO radio to be really important, at least in regard to Law and Gospel, since that's the only program I get emails for. So let's go, without further ado, to the email. 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 5. Before I read the email, permit me to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Email, in this verse, the phrase gave themselves first to the Lord is used. What does it mean to give oneself first to the Lord? Can I, as a poor, miserable sinner, give myself first to the Lord? And that's Don's question. You know, there's an interesting dilemma that we as a Reformation Christians have. We are so tuned to the idea that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment that it's really hard to get across to us that we can do any good thing at all, like give ourselves first to the Lord. What we need to understand, though, is by nature, that is absolutely correct. But you see, we have a new man within us, Jesus, the Holy Spirit also. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is working through us, we can produce what's called fruit of righteousness. And that fruit is different than good works. Good works are simply outward manifestations of obedience to the will of God, regardless of motivation. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's motivated by love of Jesus Christ. The problem is that you and I are not often aware that the new man is operating within us, because it becomes so second nature to us, because he is, in a sense, a second nature. We're much more aware of the old Adam, like when we're going to do something for someone with an ulterior motive. Now, that makes sense. Well, at least we understand that. And it's really hard to come to grips with a whole understanding that we can really make a decision in regard to good works so that we only follow what God would have us to do. So, let's take a little closer look then at this 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. The first thing I like to do, as we always do with every passage, is look at the context. Context is king. And so, what is the context here? Paul has just finished talking about that he had made known to the churches of Macedonia the grace of God bestowed upon them. that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Wow. In other words, he's making the point that when a Christian becomes so filled with the Holy Spirit that it is not at all unusual that they are very liberal, and that's used in a good sense. That means they're very much abounding in the riches to others. They give of what they have. In fact, verse 3 even explains it better. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So that Paul didn't need any coercion. He didn't have to say, you know, if you give, the more you give, the more you'll get. Those words are never found in the epistles of Paul. You also can't say, you know, when you give to the Lord, you may not have much here on earth, but heaven, boy, will you have possessions galore. See, that's also an ulterior motive in giving, so that you'll get a lot in heaven that you didn't have here on earth. Now, I'm not saying that that's not going to happen. I'm talking about, is that your motivation, why you are nice to Jesus or nice to the neighbor, so Jesus will be nicer to you? So, what does verse 4 say? They were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, what they're saying is the Macedonians were so grateful to God for all the gifts that they received, even here on earth, that with urgency they implored Paul to receive the gift, even though it was beyond their ability, and they were freely willing to do so. Verse 5, and this they did, not as we had hoped. In other words, you know, we had hoped for a little, but boy, it was even better. For first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Now, what does it mean, they first gave themselves to the Lord? There are a couple of options here. First of all, who were they giving themselves to prior to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they were giving themselves to themselves. They were the center of the universe. And now that Jesus had come into their life, they were willing to do things for him that they normally would never have done apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The other possible interpretation here is that, yes, they freely gave of their possessions to Paul for those in need, but they first also gave to the Lord in their immediate vicinity. For example, the offering at the church. Can you imagine a member of the congregation giving no money at all to the congregation, maybe they don't like the pastor or something, and instead giving everything to a mission group? Now, if you're a member of a congregation, unless there's some false teaching going on or some other problems that need to be fixed, that ought to be your first duty in giving to the Lord. And then also, many churches, they'll take maybe a percentage of that amount and use it for mission. Now, when I go around with Concordia Mission Society and I do a seminar, a Bible study, preach, etc., they'll often take a door collection, a door offering, and that is therefore sent 100% to Concordia Mission Society for the work of the missionaries in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, for the Good News magazine, and for the vital work that's going on right now in regard to the health vans. These medical vans, great big 18-wheelers converted into medical vans, are very, very needed in these countries. Many of the people coming to these medical vans, guess what? They've never had health care. They've never seen a dentist, a gynecologist, or whatever is needed there. And all of that health care is for free for those people. We've just really been blessed that a number of churches have been the result of that free health care, as well as a very good relationship with the government. Even though they're Muslim-oriented, they're not as radical as in some other countries, and they're very pleased to have us helping out with these folks now who have a great need in that area. By the way, if you want to help out at all in that area, just go to lawgospel.com. There's some information how to get a hold of me. Give me a ring, send me a letter, and we'll sure take care of it for you. Now, by the way, right now we have matching funds up to $50,000 for that. So anything that can be done in that area would be much appreciated. 2 Corinthians 8:4, therefore, is saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are enabled by the Holy Spirit, even as a poor, miserable sinner, to give yourself first to the Lord and then also to others. Because you love him because he first loved you. That's really quite interesting. Second item I'd like to share with you today is a Lutheran was recently interviewed. And his name is Gene Beath. Maybe some of you have heard of him. And I find his answers particularly interesting from a law gospel perspective. Do you consider yourself to be of a specific faith? His answer, I am a Lutheran Christian. Lutheranism is sacramental and liturgical, and it is also evangelical and biblical. At the same time, Lutheranism avoids legalism, affirms our life in the world, and above all focuses on the grace of Christ. For me, Lutheranism embraces the whole scope and depth of Christianity at its best. Let's break this down a little bit. What does it mean that Lutheranism is sacramental? Like the Roman Catholics, we do believe that God sets up a special means by which he transfers over to us the blessings that emanated from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, such as the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and many, many gracious promises. That occurs through the sacraments. Where we disagree with the Roman Catholics, we only believe there are two of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't consider marriage, for example, to be a sacrament or ordination, because it doesn't confer an additional blessing and a sure blessing of the forgiveness of sins. But baptism and the Lord's Supper do. Therefore, when we say we're sacramental, it means that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not works that human beings do, but works that God does through human beings, such as the pastors. We're also liturgical. What that means is that we believe that the order of the service can be a real teaching mechanism as we begin the service with repentance, followed by the wonderful gift of the absolution of our sin, followed by a joyful entrance into the worship setting, hearing the word of God, praying to the Lord, hearing application of the word of God in a sermon, and receiving the dessert, the high point of the service of the Lord's Supper. So, the liturgy is a teaching mechanism in contrast to kind of a freestanding kind of hymn fest with entertainment variety in there and not really much structure. Now, are we saying that those people who use those kinds of services aren't Christian? No, they're not, but they're sure failing in bringing to their people an understanding of the message of the Christian church that would really be quite helpful. G.V. also talks about that it's evangelical. And in this sense, he's speaking of the older traditional sense of evangelical, meaning gospel-oriented. When we talk about law and gospel, there's no doubt that every passage has a law and gospel point. But in sermons and Bible studies and witnessing, you are to emphasize the gospel portion, because the law portion saves no one. It just makes people aware of the fact that they are not saved by obedience to the law. But the gospel comes through and is the antidote, is the treatment to the diagnosis of what the law finds. Evangelical, therefore, means that we're talking about a God who is a loving, benevolent God, who does come out against sin to such a level that he sent his only begotten Son to take care of that sin, and particularly the sin of the curse of the law. Sacramental, liturgical, evangelical, and biblical. Now, a lot of people don't understand this, because in most other religions of the world, biblical simply means that is the original source of knowledge. But then they go ahead and they're teachers, they're scholars, they write all kinds of books, and then they become the real means of understanding that religion. This was a problem at the time of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was preaching once, and the people said, look how he preaches with authority. What does that mean? He was making loud noises? No. It meant he wasn't quoting any rabbis. It was like a brand new rabbi on the scene. The Isaiah 53 passage, it wasn't referring to some king way back in the days of Isaiah. It was referring to him. As he concluded, today this hearing is fulfilled in your ears. Wow. I mean, they haven't heard rabbis talk like that. So when we talk about biblical, we mean that that is the only source for sure that we are to use for understanding God and our relationship to him. No other source is permitted. Now, there are catechisms and confessions, but they all are understood in light of the scriptures. In other words, you cannot have a confession that is not an accurate summary right out of the Bible. That would be false teaching. So we don't lift or raise catechisms or confessions above the Bible. They're always below the Bible in the sense that only the Bible and it alone is the primary means by which God informs us of salvation. So, one other item that he talks about that I found interesting, when he was being asked, at your core, what is one of your defining beliefs? And I mentioned we're going to talk about this in the promo. He says, I believe in Luther's doctrine of vocation, which teaches that God works through human beings. He gives us our daily bread through the vocation of the farmer, the miller, the baker, and the whole economic system. He creates new life through the vocation of mothers and fathers. He creates beauty through artists and informs us through journalists. And he works through all of us in our multiple callings in the family, the workplace, and the culture as we live out our faith in love and serve to the neighbors that he brings into our lives. Vocation sees God's presence in ordinary life and charges the seemingly secular realm with spiritual significance. Now, this really makes a difference then in discussions about what is the purpose of your life. And when somebody hears that, they immediately jump to the conclusion that we must be talking about something different than what I'm already doing. I must have a higher purpose here on earth. And the answer is, not necessarily. You could have a different purpose in a year from now. You could change jobs, move to a different city, get married, have a child. And so your vocation will change, but it doesn't change your purpose in the sense of doing what you're supposed to be doing. Vocation is not vacation, where you take a rest from things. Vocation comes from the Latin vocare, to call. In other words, and I think this is an important point, is you don't have to become involved in church activities to do a wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit in the eyes of God. You see, teachers who teach Sunday school are not necessarily regarded more highly by God as teachers who teach in a public school geography or mathematics. Now, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, isn't the teaching of Sunday school far more important in the spiritual realm? Well, that may be, but it doesn't increase the status of an individual who's doing that in God's eyes. For we are all equal as poor, miserable sinners, but at the same time, we are all equal as sinless saints. It's a long gospel distinction. Under the law, we have nothing but sin. Under the gospel, we have nothing but sinlessness. So when we're talking about God from that point of view, we want to make clear that vocation is something that God works through. Now, you know, we know very well, as Gene B. said, that he gives us daily bread through the vocation of the farmer. Why do we have such a problem in recognizing that he gives us the body and blood of Jesus Christ through the pastor? That he gives us the forgiveness of sins through the pastor as he absolves our sins? This is all part of vocation, and even though we believe, teach, and confess in our denomination that pastors in particular have a special calling from God, we also believe, teach, and confess that many of us, the callings in which we are in, is how God is working in this world to sustain order, create some medium of comfort, as well as the opportunity for the church to do its work. Now, that's what vocation is all about. And we really need to hear a lot more of it so that Christians don't get concerned, oh, I'm not accomplishing my purpose. Well, who do you think you are to decide what your purpose in life is? Can that not be a decision of Jesus? And if you want to know what your purpose is, look around you to see where you've been called, to see where you have responsibilities, to see also where you have privileges. Because in those areas, that is our evidence that God indeed has called us. When we get back from the break, you can call me on any subject at all. I've got more emails to go through. St. Louis area is 505-7850. And, of course, toll-free for North America, 1-800-730-2727. And in the meantime, you can take a look at our website at lawgospel.com.
On Monday afternoon, the essence of KFUO Radio includes some great Christian music, but also we will pepper that, salt and pepper that, let's say, with some conversations with Rodney Rathman in the curriculum department at Concordia Publishing House. Karen Tripp tells us that God is bigger than storm shutters, and we talk with Rosie Adel from Secor, Illinois. She usually recounts the Sunday gospel lesson and gives us some additional teaching. It begins at 1, lasts till 4 on Monday.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the mystery surrounding the clock tower deepens.
Whoever put those things in the clock tower and rigged everything for 11:45 tomorrow night knows.
Whit, Connie, and Eugene uncover an unexpected danger.
Well, is there a chance that you're dealing with a real bomb?
Find out what happens in the explosive conclusion to the clock tower mystery next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Why some thought the book of Proverbs had an error in it. Next, on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
God cares about all the creatures he has made, even ants.
God has often invented such incredible ways to provide for them that Bible skeptics get caught in their own traps. Those who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God have in the past pointed to an error, as they call it, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 8. Verses 6 through 8 talk about the wisdom of the ant in gathering and storing food for the winter. Skeptics say that this must come from some ancient myth about ants, because there are no ants known to gather and store food. In the last few years, however, their laughter has stopped. We now know of three different species of ants which gather and store food. And guess what? Two of them are native to Palestine. Evolutionists tell us that they are sure that the first real human beings weren't even smart enough to gather and store grain and seeds. It is obvious that ants which gather and store grain and seeds are totally unexpected by evolution. But we know that we have a creator who provides for all the needs of all his creatures, even ants. The Bible shows itself to be true in all earthly things it tells us about. This is God's way of impressing the accuracy of his word upon us, so that we might believe when it tells us about spiritual things, like our Savior, Jesus Christ.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com or give us a call at 1-800-42-BIBLE and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
When the doctor says you have breast cancer, your to-do list changes immediately, as do your heart rate and your plans for next Wednesday. That diagnosis comes with options for body, mind, and soul. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Meet Heidi Floyd, who was diagnosed with breast cancer while pregnant with her fourth child, whom she safely delivered after 7 months of chemotherapy. Her journey of hope and healing, next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back on Open Mic Friday on this October the 8th. If you like to phone, any subject at all of a theological nature, can't promise I'm going to be able to answer the question, but if there is an answer, I'll talk about it on the next broadcast. Numbers in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I received an item from a good friend of mine who has a gift in doing devotions in such a way that he can take just items that you and I see every day and suddenly tie them into deep spiritual truths. His name is Gary Quick. In fact, we have put together a whole book of his devotions of lambs and sheep that you can find and examine and even purchase at lawgospel.com. Here's one of his latest ones. He was on a plane, and he was going from Denver to Oklahoma City. The blue sky and light winds combined with a rich variety of reading material in my carry-on bag lessened the pain triggered when I found that the usual 65-minute flight had lengthened to a bit over 4 hours. The extra hours would be welcome and well used. He, of course, is looking out the window. He says, after observing the relentless strides of the passing terrain for several minutes, I noticed a variable pattern of apparently connected black lines, as if an artist or cartographer had drawn patterns of lines with a black pen on a map. From our cruising altitude of 37,000 feet, I could not tell what the lines represented. Most were relatively straight and connected with each other at defined junctions. Some lines were curved, but the straight lines predominated in number. Some areas had no lines, simply displaying the grayish foundation color of the landscape. Now, by the way, folks, when I first received this, I thought he was talking about, well, roads. Isn't that what roads look like from way up in the air? Well, he goes on. The lines did not correspond to roads. I could identify the roads by observing the traffic, visible even at 37,000 feet. During this time, our plane had begun to descend to the approach altitude for the Denver airport. At the lower altitude, the mystery resolved. The dark lines were obviously lines of trees. Their true color was actually a dark greenish black. One more interesting fact included the mystery. Each of the lines was also associated with a creek or at least a gully. The black line pattern thus represented the location of water in the desert. In the areas where no creek flowed, there were no trees. Life only thrived where the water flowed. Okay, up to this point, we've got a pretty good observation of what those lines were and how it came about. Now Gary moves into theology. Many areas of the world are as spiritually desolate as a desert scape described above. How does Jesus deal with those spots? John brings us some amazing words to ponder. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Here Jesus is referring to spiritual thirsting, which does not originate from ourselves, but is the effect of the presence of Jesus, of his call and offer of living water, grace and salvation. He awakens the desire for spiritual satisfaction, even as he satisfies this desire. John 4:10 shows the water which Jesus has in mind is life, and thus his word is the means of bestowing it. Coming and drinking are merely two sides of one action, namely, believing in Jesus. The call to come and to drink is full of efficacious drawing power. It is not related to decision theology. He who comes to Jesus by his calling finds not only his own soul satisfied, but also becomes a vehicle for conveying that satisfaction to others. To the one who believes, an astounding promise is extended, which is mentioned in the Old Testament and is restated by Jesus. Consider Isaiah 58, verse 11. "And the Lord shall satisfy thy soul in drought, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water where waters fail not." And in Zechariah 14:8 we read, "And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem." The fact that through Jesus every believer actually attains what God promised ages ago by his holy prophets is the subjective evidence for the truth of Christianity. We may analyze as follows. The fountain equals Jesus. Let him come unto me, thirsting, coming and drinking. Taken together equals believing. Those receiving the water equals the new man. The water equals the true life, the flowing rivers, the life-giving message to others. I'm always delighted when I hear something from Gary Quick, because, as I said, he just takes normal observations that you and I might also find and then makes a theological point. That this is really the task of evangelism. How do we talk to people across the fence or in the front room or at the office? You don't have to impose your view. Simply listen to what's going on and then make a point of how that is important from a theological understanding. Let's go to the phone lines right now. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
Michael.
Hi, Michael. How can I help you?
Well, I have a question about the Old Testament stories, and I want to know if all of them have an application in our world or to us as Christians.
They all have an application to John chapter 20 that somehow they tie into Jesus being the Christ, so that believing in him you might have life. But do you have an example or something you've gone on my
mind? Well, my memory always fails me at the wrong time, but something like the example of Cain and Abel. Okay, so Cain kills Abel, and so an application to us might be, well, his sacrifice wasn't acceptable, and he got upset about that, and so we should not get upset if we're do something that's not acceptable to God. We should change what we do and become acceptable to God if we, or at least try to.
Yeah, there's so many applications with that one. The primary one is this, is that when we give offerings to God or sacrifices, we don't do it the way that we want to do it. We do the way that God asks us to do it. And that,
right. Well, that's just an example.
Yes.
There's an application to that Old Testament story. So does
exactly
every Old Testament story have such an application, and maybe we just haven't figured out which one it is yet if we haven't seen one?
Well, let me give you the biblical truth, just not my own opinion. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the first two words is all scripture. And when Paul wrote that to Timothy, the scripture existing at that time was the Old Testament books. And we know that Jesus believed in all the Old Testament books, unlike the Sadducees, who only believed in the first five books of Moses. And according to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and then he lists, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's my evidence that I would give to you, that there isn't an Old Testament story that doesn't tie into that somehow.
Then do we need to have a pretty good understanding of the time in which the story was written in order to understand the application now?
No, you don't. You know why?
I don't know. Because we have the Holy Spirit?
No, because you have a pastor who's trained in that. Laity are not trained to understand what you just said. That's why you get an ordained pastor who at the seminary goes through and sees the background of these stories so that his interpretation is what God so intended, rather than just taking a look at the English text and coming up with principles of life that seem to make common sense but miss the mark entirely. It'd be kind of like saying, does God give medicine so that I can figure out how to heal me? The answer is no. He gives medicine so that I can go to the doctor to find out what I should take, and then he tests one thing and then the other thing until he finds the proper combination.
Well, I think I understand what you meant. I didn't quite listen as carefully as I could have because I was thinking about something else, because immediately when you said that the pastor was there to help us or to interpret certain things for us and then had the training to do that, I don't know, I guess my old Protestant nature just got a little bit upset, because wasn't that the same problem that the Catholics had? I mean, you know, where they said, well, you know, none of the people can really understand this, and we don't want any of you to read the Bible, and never translate the Bible into any language that you can read, because you can't possibly understand it, so No, just let us figure it out for you.
Okay, and, yes. If that's what I meant, then you have really been correct. But I was answering the question, do all lay people have to get to this level of knowledge? My answer was no. But here's we as Lutherans differ from what you just said. If I tell you something, Michael, that this is God's word and this is the interpretation, should you believe it? I'm a pastor. I've been trained in theology. Should you believe
it? Yeah.
The answer...
I should check with the Bible, but...
That's the better answer. You do not believe it until you check with the Bible. We believe that though laity are not trained in the insights of the culture, etc., once they are taught them, they are fully capable of making their own decision as to whether or not what the pastor said is correct according to the Bible. Never trust a pastor when he's talking theologically until you test it out with the Scripture. And I believe, Michael, you have the Holy Spirit and you are totally capable of discerning a true pastor from a false pastor.
I think I understand what you said. Now, I misinterpreted it. As I say, as fallen human beings, that's what we always do because we have all these old things in us. But now I hear that what you're saying is the pastor is not the authority.
No.
But he's the teacher.
Yes. To lead
him to learn.
Yes.
Because of his knowledge having gone through seminary, not to be told what is.
Yes.
But to be told how to determine what is.
Right.
And
you see, we pastors every week get very, very practical questions. For example, somebody has a son die, and they go to the graveside every day and they talk to him, and then they go to the pastor and say, do you think he hears what I'm saying? Now, we could give the answer right out of the Bible and say, well, no, he doesn't, but we need to show the passages where those with Jesus in heaven right now who've already died are not aware of what's going on earth, but they're still living in bliss and would trade nothing to return back to earth because of their presence in with Jesus. So we can still comfort someone, but then that person has to look at the Bible passages to see whether or not what I said is correct. And if I can't give Bible passages, then turn the station because you're talking to a false preacher.
Well, thank you so much for your answer and for your help. And I hope, I pray that God will bless your program.
Thank you so very much, Michael, and God bless you. And anyone else who would like to call, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In fact, I have another email I have that I'm taking a look at where it's entitled Making Christ Perfectly Useless. We had a convention of our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, this past summer, and one of the individuals elected in what we call a vice presidential position, his name is Scott Murray. In fact, I've talked about one of his books on the third use of the law. But I have here a recent devotion that I think is really, really hitting the point of law and gospel. The question he begins with is, why do you Lutherans make such a big deal about the distinction between law and gospel? We need both, don't we? And here's his answer. We make a big deal about law and gospel because it is a big deal, especially when we are suffering in a crisis of faith. When we fall into a spiritual struggle, it is so easy to judge our status in God's sight on the basis of our own works and pieties. See, what Dr. Murray is saying here is that when we're wondering, what is my standing before God, we tend to look at our own works and say, hey, God must like me, I'm pretty good here. Or God doesn't like me. On the Bible study this morning, they were talking about how some people who think they're wealthy think that's a blessing from God. and if you're impoverished, that that's a curse from God. But the Bible study does a good balancing act of showing, no, that that's not the way God thinks at all. Let's go back to the phone lines. I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
This is Brian.
Brian, go ahead.
Could you say that there's a Christian basis for the idea of gratitude?
Yes, there is a Christian basis for the idea of gratitude. I can't say that.
What would you say it is?
Oh, okay. You're not just asking me to repeat what you said. Okay. I got you there, didn't I?
You did.
Okay, a Christian basis for gratitude.
Here's the reason why I asked the question. I had a very interesting conversation. It was really someone, I was speaking to this Jewish woman recently. She's Reformed Jewish, very liberal, you know, kind of flavor of the day and all that. And she was telling me how she thought that the Levitical codes are good because they were good for hygiene and keeping the Jews alive, you know, because it was good hygiene. And she had this torturous explanation of, you know, how she thought some things that are in the Bible were good, but that she didn't believe in God. And then she paused for a second. Then she went into this long explanation about how what a grateful person she is. And she kept saying again and again, I'm grateful, I'm grateful, I'm grateful. And I'm thinking, this is really interesting. Because if a person doesn't believe in God, why would they be grateful? And who would they be grateful to?
Well, for example, let's say I'm an atheist and I have a radio show and you phone. I'm grateful for phone callers. See, I'm grateful for anything that makes me look good in the world. I think the President of the United States, whoever he is grateful because he got elected.
Sure.
You can be grateful,
yeah.
and not have to be a Christian. The question I would have asked her is, give me an example of something over which you are grateful for. What might she have said?
She says she's grateful that she's able to do what she wants to do for a living, her health, things like that. But I mean, the way she was explaining it, it sounds like she was grateful for something spiritually, but she could never go there because
No. She
doesn't believe in God. And she kept stumbling because she'd get up to that point where she was going to say that and she'd stop herself. And I just thought that was so fascinating.
No, that really is. You see, God is built into us. If I didn't believe there's a God, then the only things I would be grateful for are those things that I want to come about in my life. But I can't but believe, if I got to know this lady after a while, that I could point out all kinds of things that are happening in her life that she really didn't want to happen.
Well, there's a chance I might run into her again, and if I do, I'm going to ask her a little bit more about that, because I'm trying to get her into a conversation of a theological nature without... because she's one of these people, it sounds like she's very reticent, because she's obviously got big God problems. She doesn't know how to talk about God, and it's obviously a very sore subject with her. So I'm going to try and bring it up again, but that's exactly what I was going to ask her is, you know, explain to me more about what you're grateful for and, you know, who you're grateful to, you know, without trying to sound too condescending.
You know, there is a time Jonah was grateful. Do you remember what it was?
But when he was out of the belly of the whale?
No, it was when he went on the hill to watch the destruction of Nineveh and God prepared a plant. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. You see, had no idea what God was cooking up. Because then in a very short time, of course, the plant withered. And Jonah got all angry at God because of this crazy plant. Whereas there were 50,000 children down there that didn't know the right hand from their left. And he didn't mind that they got destroyed.
Yeah.
You know,
which is the conversation you had earlier in discussion you had earlier in the week about the person who was having trouble with their faith, because the person that was asking a bunch of questions about it was, I think it's very interesting when you read in the newspaper when they try to talk about faith in the newspaper and the media, talk about way, kind of control the way they want to get the information, the way they want to understand it. You know, it's funny, it's like new journalists almost become like pseudo-theologians in the way that they classify everything spiritually, you know, in terms of the way they talk about it.
Well, for example, did you hear recently among the journalists, they were talking about this English lady who was being interviewed, and she said, yes, if I had a child that was really suffering, I would have no hesitation to put a pillow over its head and smother it to death. And what was interesting, I was listening to a conversation where pro-choice women were appearing to be aghast. They thought it was terrible what she said. And the host was making the point, well, isn't that what abortion is? And one of them just snapped back, said, no, that's only a potential human being. And if you think it's a human being, that's a religious point of view. It's not a scientific point of view. And it was just amazing that they thought taking a live child and putting a pillow over its head was horrible, but taking a knife to that same child still in the womb wasn't.
Right. The longer the discussion goes on with a person who is pro-choice, the more insane the logic begins to get. The problem is we live in a soundbite culture, so, you know, in 2 seconds anything can sound good.
Well, we need to start doing sound bites for ourselves. Like when next time you're in a conversation and there's a pregnant woman nearby, just look over at her and say, what do you think about that mass of cells in you?
Yeah, how's your fetus doing?
Yeah. No, I wouldn't say that because a lot of women think fetus is a human being, but I would just say what the pro-choice people say. In fact, this lady who said that, she said, would you rather have this child of yours live or just get rid of a few cells? And that's how she referred to her baby, as just a bunch of cells.
Right.
Remember, we already have professors talking about that parents should have the right up to about 2 weeks, if not 3 weeks, to kill their baby if they feel that it's not the kind of baby they wanted.
Yeah, that's the problem. That's why people talk about science all the time and religion, because it's a way of objectifying religion instead of dealing with the personal relationship, which I think a lot of people feel is there, you know.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with you. Hey, thanks for calling, we'll catch you later. I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel. We're going to be looking at a passage on Monday that talks about the reason you came to faith is for good works. Well, I thought we were saved by grace, not by works. What's got works to do with that? That'll be on Monday. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.